In this particular class, the church and God's plan, we're talking about what the church is, why it matters, and how it's supposed to function. Obviously, we want everyone in our church to know these things, right? So this is really a class that could be for any church member, but we especially want you to know these things if you're going to be part of a plant one day so that you can contribute well to that life of the church. So that's an overview. We also offer other classes as well every semester. And so you can see what those are as they come up. Chris Ortiz, Logan Smith, teaching through the book of Acts, and John Winfrey teaching on church history starting tonight. This is the first time, however, we have had Sunday school in the evening. And so this new setup is going to be different, but it shouldn't be any less time that we have together in Sunday school. We actually have more time on Sunday nights than we did on Sunday mornings. So even though we're meeting for fewer sessions, we will still be together about the same amount of time. And we'll meet 8 times throughout the semester for Sunday school. And you can see on the Sunday night cards that the Sunday school sessions tend to come in clusters of 4 with one break in between. But we'll have Sunday school again next week. We'll take a week off for another event. I'm not sure what it is now. Prayer, I think. Yeah, prayer meeting. Then we come back for 2 more. And that's one half of the class. And then later in the semester, we come back to the other half. So that's how it's going to work. If you just come every time there's a Sunday night, you won't ever miss it. So just keep that in mind. Thank you also for being here on the night of the Super Bowl, of all nights to begin. We all know that the Patriots are going to win again. Not that I like that or want to rejoice in that at all. I actually hate that. But it's going to happen. It doesn't matter what the score is at halftime or before. It's going to happen. We know this. So it doesn't really matter that we're watching it or not. So tonight we're going to be talking about this question: what makes a gathering of Christians a church? And I want to give credit here tonight to Jonathan Lehman, who is a great theologian. He works for the Nine Marks organization. It's part of a new church plant that just launched in Washington, D.C. area. I do not aspire to be original. In fact, on my tombstone, if it says Aaron O'Kelly, 1980 to whatever, he never said anything original, that would be great. I would really like that if that is the epitaph over my life, because I don't really aspire to say anything that's new or original. I want to hand on the faith that's been handed on to me. But of course, that faith has to be contextualized. It has to be framed for the setting we're in. And Jonathan Lehman is doing a great job at talking about what the church is, how it's to function, writing about these things. So very much of what I'm going to teach tonight comes out of what I've learned from his books. And in fact, you're going to be happy you chose this class, because I am actually going to give away a book by Jonathan Lehman. Actually, I've got 36 copies of this book. I want to give them all away. Not right now, but after class tonight. And as you can see, it's a short book. You could read it in an afternoon, probably about an hour. But it's called Understanding the Congregation's Authority. I've already given some to small group leaders and to those who were at small group training a while back. So if you already have one, don't take another one. But if you don't have one, I'd like to get one in your hands tonight. So see me afterwards and I'll get you one, if you will commit to reading it within the next few months, and if you'd be willing to share it with others in the church who might be interested in reading it. Those are the two conditions. You have to read it fairly quickly. Don't let it sit on your shelf for a year or two. And you have to be willing to share it with anyone else who'd want it. But really good book, and you'll see a lot of the ideas that we'll be talking about in this class come out of Lehman's thinking. So I really want to point you to some resources here. So we're going to begin tonight by looking at Matthew 16. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 16. And we're going to be reading verses 13 to 20 as we address this question: what makes a gathering of Christians a church? So in Matthew 16, beginning of verse 13, we read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight for the blessing of your Spirit to guide us as we study your word, to bring us to deeper understanding of truth and love for the truth, that we may live faithfully as a church before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to imagine a man, let's call him young man, Joe Christian. He's a student at Union University, and he's got all kinds of resources that help him spiritually around him all the time. He's in a great Old Testament survey class that he enjoys, and he's learning a lot about the Bible. He's in a life group, so he's got community there. He goes to chapel services that are often very instructive for him. He listens to sermons and podcasts online. Perhaps he's got other things in his life that you can imagine that feed him spiritually. With all these spiritual resources, does he need church membership? If he's getting a good product, would there be anything wrong with skipping out on church membership? He could even attend a church, perhaps, most Sundays of the month. Would there be anything wrong with skipping out on church membership if he's getting the product from all these different directions, perhaps even at a church where he attends regularly? Another way to frame that question would be to ask, is there more to the church than providing a product for individual Christians? Is there more to the church than providing a product for individual Christians? The answer from the New Testament is yes. Yes, there is. It is about much more than just that. We'll revisit that question at the end when we work through some passages tonight. And really, we're going to come at it after answering this question. What makes a gathering of Christians a church? If you're part of a campus ministry and you're there with a lot of other Christians, is that a church? If you're with a group of Christians who are on a campout together, are you suddenly a church because you're a group of Christians who are in a gathering? What if you go to a seminary? Like I went to Southern Seminary in Louisville, and every Tuesday and Thursday they would hold a chapel service, and we would go and do things that were very much like a church. In fact, it would be indistinguishable from many church services if you were to watch the whole thing. And so, is that a church? How do we distinguish, in other words, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament sense, how do we distinguish a church from any other gathering of Christians? How do we answer that particular question? I would argue that from the New Testament, churches have authority to do something that no other group, no other individual on earth has. So I would argue that it's in the authority specifically that Christ has given to every local church, authority to do something particular that I'll get into here in a minute, that we see what it is that makes a group of Christians a church. When they come together to exercise this delegated authority from Jesus Christ himself, that is what constitutes a group of Christians as a church. And so what I want to do tonight is just work our way through three passages in Matthew that are going to unpack this idea of what it is that churches and no other group, no other individual has the authority to do. And the first one is the passage we just read, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. So in the context here, there's a pervasive question throughout Matthew's gospel. And that question is, who speaks for God? Who represents heaven's authority on earth? And Jesus has actually, in the story just prior to this one, he has made it clear the leadership of Israel does not. The Pharisees and the Sadducees do not represent heaven. There may have been a time when Israel, at least among its leadership, was faithful, at least snippets of her history. And at those times, perhaps, but no more. Jesus has just warned the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's in verse 6 above. And, of course, the disciples don't understand what he means. They debate about it. Jesus takes a moment to teach them something about using metaphors. And then in verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Israel's leaders no longer speak for God. They no longer represent heaven. There is what Lehman calls a regime change going on here in Matthew. And Jesus is now the one who speaks for God. Jesus is the one who now represents heaven, not the leaders of Israel who are about to reject him. So Jesus now turns the conversation with his disciples to the all-important question, who am I? That is, who is Jesus? Of course, he asked them in an indirect way first. In verse 13, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And the answer is, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The crowds obviously think very highly of Jesus. They are comparing him to the great prophets of old or to John the Baptist, but they don't understand yet who he is. So Jesus probes his own disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter's answer, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is affirming that Peter's answer is correct, and it is a supernatural knowledge that Peter has by the work of God in him, giving him eyes to see who Jesus is. Then in verse 18, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus uses the word church for the very first time in all of the recorded things that he ever said. In fact, Jesus will only use the word church two times total in all of the Gospels. We're going to look at the other passage here in a minute, but this is the first and one of only two times that he uses that exact term, church. Now, why bring up the church right after Peter's confession of who he is? What's the connection between church and Peter confessing, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? It is that Peter's confession is not a private matter. Peter's confession is not just, I have this great spiritual understanding, I just wanted you to know. Jesus is telling Peter, what you have just said about me, my identity, this is something that has public ramifications. And I want others to affirm this as well. And in fact, others are going to affirm this about me. Others are going to say you are the Christ, and others are going to affirm their loyalty to me in doing so. And so Jesus tells Peter on the basis of his confession, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter. So he had been known as Simon, but here he calls him Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. So, what is Jesus saying when he speaks of the rock upon which he is to build his church? According to the Roman Catholic Church, this means that Peter, whose name means rock, Peter is going to be the first pope. And from him, papal authority will pass on through a line of succession. So, Peter as the first pope, the Bishop of Rome, would have a preeminence among the apostles. And ever after, the Bishop of Rome would be the supreme bishop and the representative of Christ on earth, the very vicar of Christ on earth. I don't agree with that translation, or not that interpretation. I don't agree with that. But at the same time, I don't think a lot of evangelical responses to that have been very good. A lot of evangelicals and Protestants, knowing that that's what the Roman Catholic Church say, will do gymnastics in interpretation to try to get around saying in any way that Peter is the rock. So they will say, well, you know, Jesus is not referring to Peter. He's referring to himself. He just gave Peter the name rock. Or they may come up with some other things. None of them seem very convincing. It seems very plain to me that Jesus is telling Peter, you are the rock and on you I'm going to build my church. That doesn't necessarily mean Peter is Pope. It doesn't mean that Peter is going to exercise this office of Bishop of Rome in such a way that the Roman Catholic Church has understood. I do believe that this puts Peter together with the other apostles. Jesus is speaking to all the apostles. Look at verse 20. He charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But Peter is going to have a foundational role in the church. In fact, the day the church is born in Acts 2, Peter was the one who preached the sermon that led to it. So we'll look at that in just a minute. So Jesus is going to build a church on a foundation of Peter with the other apostles, an assembly of those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and declare their loyalty to him. And Jesus says to us, or to Peter here, the gates of Hades. Now, many translations will say hell. Hades is a better translation because that's actually what the Greek word is. The gates of Hades, referring to the place of the dead. In other words, death itself will not prevail against the church. The church of Jesus Christ will never die. So just to summarize what we got to this point, the church is an assembly of those who rightly confess Jesus' identity, their loyalty to him. It is built on the foundation of Peter and the apostles, and it will endure forever. Now, what does this have to do with any kind of unique authority? That's where we get to verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what does this have to do, first of all, with the church? Isn't Jesus talking to Peter here? Peter and perhaps the other apostles? Yes, he is. He's not specifically speaking yet of local churches. But as we're going to see in a few minutes, he's going to use the same language to describe what local churches do. And so the power he's giving here to the apostles, he's giving to them as the nucleus, the beginning of his church. And then, of course, that power is going to be invested in every local church once local churches begin to be established. And so I'll show you the parallels here in a minute. But for now, let's try to understand, what is the power, the authority that Jesus is here giving to Peter and the apostles? There's actually two different metaphors that are used. So this authority is described as keys. The power of the keys, or keys of the kingdom. That's one metaphor which suggests the idea of giving access or denying access, right? If you have the keys, you can open a door that lets people in, or you can shut it and lock it that keeps them out. So that's one metaphor there. You know, Jesus speaks of having the keys of death and Hades in Revelations 1:18. I just said Revelations. It's not. It's Revelation. I just want you to know that. I every time I hear somebody say it, I'm like, oh, grates on me. And then I just did it. I can't believe that. Okay, so Revelation 1:18, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean? He has busted through death. And he now has the power to bring people out of it. So the keys of the kingdom speaks to some kind of authority to give access or to deny it into the kingdom of God. And the metaphor that goes with it is that of binding and loosing, which seems to be a similar idea. Now, it's not entirely clear which one is which, but I lean in the direction of saying binding refers to keeping people out. Binding them outside as outsiders. Loosing would be setting them free in the kingdom. It could go the other way, but that's just how I lean. Either way, both of these metaphors seem to communicate some idea of giving access or denying that access. Okay, there's also a translation issue in verse 19 as well. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The translation has to do with whether or not this should actually be rendered, Whatever you bind on earth, shall have been bound in heaven. That's called the future perfect tense. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Grammarians debate which way that goes. Catholics tend to lean toward the future tense, which would indicate whatever you bind on earth will then be bound in heaven, or could be taken that way. Doesn't necessarily mean it, but that's how they would tend to take it. Protestants tend to lean toward the future perfect tense. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Heaven already acted, now you're acting in response. I don't think the translation really matters all that much. Either way, you could push it in a bad direction. Let me explain what I mean. If you take the future tense, the way it's translated here, if you say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, that could be taken in a bad way to mean this concept known as sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is an idea that the church functions as something like a mediator between God and man. The church is the one who's been invested with the authority to dispense grace. And if you're not coming through the sacraments of the church, you're not coming in at all. It's a very Roman Catholic understanding. So heaven waits for earth before heaven will do anything. Earth has to do it, then heaven follows suit. That's a sacerdotalist view. But another view that we would also want to avoid would be what I would call an extreme form of charismaticism. Extreme charismaticism. You know what? A charismatic would be one who's seeking the leading of the Spirit, the leading of God from heaven. So if you take the future perfect tense, you say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Well, does that mean that you have such infallible knowledge of what heaven has already done that you can always act with the absolute certainty that what you're doing is right in line with God? So you could take either translation in an extreme direction. So I don't think either of those views is actually what Jesus is saying here. I think Jesus is simply affirming that there's going to be a correspondence between earth and heaven because of this authority that he's delegating. And that's really the nature of a delegated authority. God is saying, or Jesus is saying to his disciples, what you do is going to involve not just you functioning here on earth, it's going to involve what God is doing in heaven as well. There's going to be some kind of correspondence with this delegated authority I'm giving you. So how then would Peter and the apostles exercise this power of the keys, or this power of binding and loosing, this power to act so that there's a correspondence between what they do and what's being done in heaven? How would this actually happen? Now, I would argue that it happens through their preaching of the gospel and then their marking out those who receive the gospel through baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is what I believe is the heart of the power of the keys. Preaching the gospel, marking out those who believe through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me show you an example of this. If you'll just hold your place in Matthew, we're going to go to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, we're not going to read the whole thing, but this is the day of Pentecost, and the disciples have just received the Holy Spirit from heaven. And then you have Peter standing up, and there's a large crowd in Jerusalem that day for the Feast of Pentecost. So in Acts 2, verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Then the next number of verses, Peter is explaining what has just happened with the Holy Spirit, given how that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Then he goes on to speak of Jesus' death and resurrection and what it means, his enthronement. And he gets to the end of his sermon, and he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and prayers. So what does Peter and the other apostles, what do they do on this Pentecost day? Peter proclaims the gospel. He announces the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, calls everyone to repent. And those who do repent, what do the apostles do? They baptize them. They mark them publicly as you are now identified with Jesus Christ. You have now made the public declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to continue to affirm that publicly, we're going to gather together and you're going to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. We're going to do this other act together of eating the Lord's Supper together to continue to mark us out as those who belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter and the apostles in Acts 2 begin exercising the power of the keys. They begin showing who is in and who is out based on their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just to summarize on Matthew 16, and by the way, this is my longest point, just like Lee's point this morning, like 45 minutes and then like 10 seconds. This is my longest point, just so you know. Jesus will build his church on Peter and the apostles, and to do so, he gives them the power of the keys. So my question next is, what does this have to do with local churches? What does it have to do with us today? Peter and the apostles are not here with us. So how does this apply to us? And for that, we're going to go to Matthew 18. Just flip over now to Matthew 18. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 15 to 20. But again, I want to set the context. This is the second and only other passage where Jesus uses the word church. The context here is Jesus is reorienting his disciples' perspective on greatness. They are asking him in verse 1 of this chapter, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' response is basically to turn the values of the world on their head and to say greatness is not defined by exalting yourself and trampling over others. It's not defined by discarding the weak and running over them. In fact, greatness is defined by recognizing your own weakness, first and foremost. And then it's also defined by caring for those who are weak, especially the least of these among us. He refers to his disciples throughout this passage as little ones, to show that every single sheep in his flock matters, and that his people are to be those who care for every single one, even down to the very weakest of them. And so that's why he gives the parable of the lost sheep in the verses immediately preceding ours. If a sheep goes astray, one out of 100 goes astray, will not the shepherd leave the 99 and go after the one? And so when a sheep does go astray, Jesus gives us a procedure for bringing that sheep back. So that begins in verse 15. He says here, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Pause there for just a minute before we get to verse 18. Notice the procedure here. It is a procedure for addressing sin within the church. And is a procedure that highlights the graciousness of Jesus. How gracious is it that Jesus would say, if there is sin, that sin can be kept within the smallest realm of knowledge as long as it can be addressed at that level. So if your brother sins against you and no one else knows about it, you go and confront him privately. There's no need to go embarrass him in front of others. You just go to him privately. And if he repents, guess what? You've gained your brother. And you can put the matter behind you. It's done. This kind of thing ought to be happening all the time in the life of a church. Brother going to brother, sister going to sister, gently, humbly, correcting one another out of love. But what happens if one refuses to repent? Well, then it has to be escalated to the next level. Take one or two others along with you, not public knowledge yet, but one or two others. So still a very gracious step to establish the matter by two or three witnesses. And if these witnesses agree, yes, this is sin that needs to be repented of, and the person is unrepentant, then that group presses on the brother to repent. If he refuses at that point, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. This is where the whole church gets involved. This is the only other time Jesus uses that word in the Gospels. Tell it to the church. And the whole church is now calling on this brother to repent. If he refuses to listen even to the church, at that point the church must act and declare this one who is a so-called brother, let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector. That means an outsider to the group, an outsider to the church. Now this is an act that Paul presses on the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 5, where the sin is very public, is well known, and there is no repentance. He calls upon the church at Corinth to what's called excommunicate, that is to remove from their membership a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And so we see that in action in the New Testament. But Jesus is giving command here for a gentle correction in the church that may lead to an ultimate act of removal from the church if the sin is not repented of. Now, what does this process of church discipline, as we call it, what does this have to do with the power of the keys that we just talked about from Matthew 16? Look with me at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Same language he had given to the apostles in chapter 16. Same language that denotes declaring who is in and who is out. He is now saying, local church, you are now invested with this same authority. You have been delegated the authority to act on heaven's behalf in declaring who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. And one of the ways that we can at least, maybe we would never say for sure we know that person doesn't, but at some point we might get to the point where we say we can no longer affirm that he does belong to Christ because he's walking in unrepentant sin. He's showing by his life that Jesus is not his Lord. The only other step we know how to take after warning him repeatedly and even by the whole church is to excommunicate this one. Paul says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. So there is still hope that handing him over to Satan, putting him outside the church, might wake him up to the seriousness of his sin and bring him to repentance ultimately. But at the very least, even if that never happens, the church is protecting its own holiness by saying, we, through the exercise of the power of the keys, are now binding this one outside in order to withdraw our endorsement that this person is a follower of Jesus Christ. His life does not reflect it, and we, to be faithful to our charge to say who is a follower, can no longer in good conscience say that he or she is. That's what church discipline is all about. It is an exercise of the power of the keys. It's borrowing from the table of the Lord. It's telling someone, we are going to serve the Lord's Supper, and you cannot eat with us until you repent, because you are no longer living in obedience to Christ. Jesus then gives an encouragement to his disciples in verses 19 and 20 regarding this power. He says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I've heard that verse quoted so many times when I was at a low attended worship service. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name. Which, that's an appropriate time to quote that verse. But it's really speaking of a broader reality. It's speaking of a reality of authority that we have as the Church of Jesus Christ. Authority to act on heaven's behalf. Not on our own decision, but seeking to apply what the Scripture tells us to do, we have authority to act on heaven's behalf and to declare on earth what is true in heaven. And you don't have to be a big church to do that. You could be a church of two or three. Right now in Utah, in the town of Lehi, Utah, there is an evangelical church. They have, what, five members, right? Did I count them right? Yeah. They have five members. They are the church. They are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They share the Lord's Supper together. They exercise the power of the keys over one another. You don't have to be a big gathering. Jesus is encouraging us here. Wherever you've come together with a group of like-minded Christians to do this, to exercise this power as a corporate body, even if there's only two or three of you, guess what? I am there. I am there acting in authority as you do these things. So the local church is the center point, the institution that Jesus has authorized to declare who is a follower of Him authoritatively here on earth. One more passage to look at here tonight, and then we should have some time for questions. So if you go to Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is after the resurrection, the closing verses of Matthew's gospel. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We know this passage is the Great Commission. This commission is ultimately about Jesus' authority. He says, all authority has been given to him in verse 18. Now this is referring to his authority as Davidic king. He is now enthroned by virtue of his resurrection, not just as God, but also as man now. That's what's changed. As God, he's always had all authority. But now, as man, he has claimed the throne of David and exercises authority over the cosmos. So as a result of that, what are the disciples supposed to do because Jesus has been enthroned? They're supposed to, main verb is, make disciples. They are supposed to disciple the nations, bring the nations under the authority of Jesus, under the acknowledged authority of Jesus, and train them, teach them how to live under that authority. And in order to do that, there are three participles attached to that verb. Now, one of them in English is not a participle, but it is in the Greek. They are to go. They are to go to the nations. They are to baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are to teach them to observe all things Jesus has commanded. In other words, this is not merely a commission to go out and proclaim. That is there. The disciples are commanded to go proclaim the good news of who Jesus is, but there's more to it. If it were just a command to proclaim, then we could say we've been faithful as long as we have gotten the sound resonating out there. As long as we've gotten the message to go out indiscriminately, and then we didn't do anything else. But Jesus clearly says there's more to it than just proclaiming. You're not just driving through town with a megaphone, shouting at all the people. There's actually marking out those who respond, right? How do we do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there is an act by which we affirm with the authority of heaven that those who respond to the gospel as we preach it are the ones who now belong to Jesus and are his disciples. So we are acting, in other words, with the very authority that Jesus has given us when we proclaim the gospel and then baptize, marking out those who respond. Notice how Jesus ends, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age," as if to say, when you announce the gospel in my name and when you baptize into the triune name those who respond, you are acting in my authority. I am there among you, actually doing this through you. That's what I'm commissioning you to do. So is this commission only for the 11 disciples, or is it for all believers throughout all time as we would gather into local churches and exercise the power of the keys? Clearly it's the latter. And I would argue that on a couple of reasons. Number one, it could be that more than just the 11 disciples were there at the time. So Jesus could be saying this to a wider group. Matthew doesn't mention that more were there, but that could be those who doubted, although it's not beyond possibility that some of the 11 even doubted, even though they had seen him earlier in Jerusalem. But it's possible some were there. Paul does mention that Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, 1 Corinthians 15:6. So it may have been at this very occasion Jesus is speaking to more than just the disciples. But even if that's not the case, notice the very last words, "to the end of the age." Jesus is with his people to the end of the age. Now that would include all the way down to us today and beyond, right? So Jesus gives this commission to go on to the end of the age. He gives us authority to be exercised to the end of the age. And the apostles initially exercise it. We see that in Acts 2. But as the apostles carry this mission out, they organize believers into local churches. And those local churches then are the ones who exercise the power of the keys. And so it has been down to this day, to where we continue to exercise that power today. Binding and loosing, declaring who is in, who is out by baptism and by the Lord's Supper. So that brings us back to this original question. What makes a gathering of Christians a church? It is the exercise of the power of the keys. What is that? Well, Lehman puts it very well. He says, it is the authority to identify the who and the what of the gospel. The authority to identify the who and the what of the gospel. That is, to stand firm on what the gospel is, and then to identify who are those who belong and who are those who don't. So, let's go back to Joe from the beginning. If Joe Christian testifies to his faith in the true gospel and he's never been baptized, then we as a church, if he's coming to us, we will baptize him to affirm his testimony. We will exercise the power of marking him out publicly as a follower of Jesus Christ. If he continues to walk faithfully in that profession, we will continue to serve him the Lord's Supper to continue affirming that he is a follower of Jesus. But if he ever walks away from the faith, or ever walks in unrepentant sin and after repeated warnings will not turn, we will withdraw our affirmation by withdrawing the Lord's table from him. And as we do these things faithfully, Jesus tells us in these three passages, we act with the authority of Jesus himself. Now, what does that mean then for us? It means this: there is no other group, there is no other individual on earth other than a local church that acts with this kind of authority. There is none. Jesus has not given this authority to any other group or to any individual. He has given it to the local church. Not a campus ministry, not a parachurch organization, not a group of friends together on a camp out, not you yourself as an individual. No one has this authority except a local church that is acting to exercise the power of the keys. As good and helpful as all of those things are, they are not churches. They do not have the authority of a local church. So what that means then for each of us is that the public affirmation of your identity as a Christian comes only from a church. The public affirmation of your identity as a Christian comes only, I should put it this way, with authority, comes only with authority from a church. You can affirm yourself publicly. Others who know you may affirm publicly. But the only place where we can find the authority of Jesus being exercised in a delegated manner here on earth is in a local church that is affirming that over you. So the church is a lot like an embassy. Embassy is a little piece, you might say, of the homeland in a foreign country. And an embassy has authority. An embassy can issue passports or can recognize passports to allow access into the embassy or to help arrange for one to get back to their home country. But it's an institution that has delegated authority from the homeland to do that. And so the church acts in the same way. We have delegated authority from the homeland, delegated authority from heaven, from Christ himself, to act, marking out those who belong to Jesus. So Joe Christian, does he need church membership if he can get the product, so to speak, without it? Well, according to the New Testament, absolutely he needs it. His submission to Jesus Christ, his public identification with Christ, requires him to submit to the authority of a local church through membership. Without that, there is no body with authority. There's no collective organization. There's no institution that is affirming this is a follower of Jesus. Doesn't mean he's not a Christian. It just means that there is no authoritative public identification of him as such. And that's a situation that needs to be rectified. So, what then should you do if you're here tonight? If you're not a member of a church, you need to join a church. And I mean this in a way that you need to join a church where your membership will matter. Unfortunately, there are a large number of churches where membership doesn't matter. And membership gets lost track of, and it doesn't really function in the life of the believer at all. So join a church where your membership will matter to that church, where you will be affirmed and overseen by that church. If you ever leave here, you move to another place, I want you to recognize the importance of joining a faithful church quickly. We say that over and over and over again, just because we believe in that so much. If you do move away at some point, and we anticipate many of you will, we hope that you will join a faithful church quickly, so that you're once again under oversight. Once again, you have a body that is affirming you as a believer in that context. And then while you're here, as a member of this church, if you are a member, recognize your role in exercising the power of the keys as part of this body. Recognize that as a church, we are the ones who baptize. It is not whichever elder gets up there in the water who's baptizing. We are the one doing that. We are collectively affirming this person as a believer when we baptize. As a church, we serve the Lord's Supper. As a church, we protect the true proclamation of the gospel in our midst. You know, Paul told the Galatians in chapter 1 of that letter, verses 8 and 9, even if we or an angel from heaven preach you a gospel other than the one we preached, let him be accursed. In other words, kick that man out. Get him out of your pulpit if he is preaching a different gospel. You have the authority to do that, local church. So we as a local church protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a church, we are the ones who discipline with the authority Jesus has delegated to us. If we ever have to withdraw the table. But this is us doing what Jesus has called us to do, what he has delegated to us to do, exercising the authority he has given us, and that is what makes us a church. So we got a bit of time here now if anybody has any questions. Yes. is binding and loosing used in any other passage in Matthew? I can't think of any right now. Do you know of any? Okay. I can't think of any.
So, just to keep it straight in my mind, binding and loosing is obviously used, that language is used when we're talking about an authority that the apostles are exercising in a passage in which the church is obviously being addressed. And so, how do we have a clear logical
Okay. Yeah, one more time. How do we get from apostles to local church? Yeah. So it's the same language that's used in Matthew 16. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He says that to Peter and the apostles. He tells the disciples, but he's speaking of them now as a local church, because he says the last thing he has just said was, in this matter of church discipline, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, let them be to you as a... So he's speaking to them as a gathered body of a local church. That's when he tells them to do the same thing. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So it's that same power, first given to the apostles, now spoken of as though it applies to the local church body. Which is, by the way, the main reason that we are a congregational church in our governance. We're not a hierarchy where you have a pope or a bishop all the way down... With a monarchical authority, nor are we a presbytery where congregations have some extra congregational ministers who are in the geographical area exercising authority over those congregations to some degree, and that varies in what they might do. But we are congregational, not to say we couldn't connect with and cooperate with and even strengthen ties in some ways with other churches, but ultimately we believe Jesus has invested the church, the local gathering, with the authority of that power. Yeah. Anything else? Joshua?
Can you speak for a minute? Just how do we get the language, where do we get the language of church membership from a scriptural perspective? Because, you know, you look at the New Testament, you have the church of Corinth, the church of Philippi, whatever.
Right.
And when you say the church of Jackson, well, there's a lot of churches here.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, where does the idea of membership come from? It's more an implication of the teaching of the New Testament. But you do clearly have, for example, at the church at Corinth, where Paul is giving instruction. He's speaking about speaking in tongues and prophecies, talking to them about that in chapter 14. He actually specifically tells them, if you all speak in tongues and an outsider enters, won't he think that you're out of your mind? Now, I don't want to get off on tongues tonight, but what does that imply that Paul could say that? It implies that there are some who are insiders and there are some who are outsiders. In other words, just being physically there doesn't mean you're identified with that church yet, right? So there was clearly the recognition of the difference between member, non-member. And it probably was in the first century, if you were in a city, any other Christians of that city you considered to be your brothers and sisters in your own church, because there were much fewer Christians back then, and they're the minority, so they're just now forming their institutional identity, so they're joining together. You don't have the First Baptist Church here, and so one of the multiplicity of local congregations within a small geographic area, one of the reasons for that, I guess, is that there's so many more Christians now, and so we've divided ourselves up in different ways, and we have even different beliefs and so forth. Yeah. Yes, Nathan? Right.
For instance, we as elders don't
Right. Yes, so Nathan's just pointing out the importance of authority at the local level and the importance of having some kind of institutional structure to recognize that, as we've encountered groups before who were living life together as Christians in some sense, but had not had any of that institutional authority in place, and it didn't seem to be a good situation to us. Yeah, was there one up here? Yeah. How did I land on binding is outside and loosing is inside? I was looking at different commentaries, and I noticed one of them didn't even address it. And then even a book by the revered Jonathan Lehman didn't clearly address it. So I was like, I wonder if there's just a big hesitancy to say which is which. So I kind of already had was leaning in the direction. You know, binding just sounds more restrictive to me. So I kind of already had a predisposition to lean in that direction. And I think maybe I looked at an old commentary by John Gill or something, and he took it that way. So I was like, okay, that's good enough for me. So at the end of the day, though, whichever one you take, you know, I think the point's still the same. Yeah. So that's why I wasn't wrestling too much with the question. Yeah, who else?
A church history question. So you may not know the when or how of this, but if it obviously is so crucial that the church, when an individual stops getting evidence that they're a representative for Jesus Christ, the church removes them. And as you noted, in our day, that's very common that probably the same majority of churches don't take that step.
Yes.
Historically, do you know what led to that?
Yes.
Change? Yes, go ahead.
I know general cultural trends. Great book on that very question, well, related to that very question, called Democratic Religion by Greg Wills. Last time I referred to that book in a Sunday school class, after class, two college individuals came up to me and said, "Greg Wills is our dad." So I had not, it was the first time I'd met them. It was Abby and her brother Sam, and Abby was actually a member here for some time, associate member. But they've moved away now. So it was an interesting experience. So I was praising the book. I was thankful for that, you know. It's a great book. So Greg Wills argues, he's a historian, great Baptist historian. He argues that through the 19th century, Baptist churches are very conscientious about their membership and about exercising proper biblical church discipline. In fact, they may even go overboard with that. I pastored a church in rural Kentucky that was founded in 1800. And they had preserved some good records of their past membership meetings and so forth. And reading through some of those, it's fascinating some of the things that they did. You know, one member was disciplined by the church for a very serious issue. She had a baby secretly and left it out in a field to die. Terrible story. But then someone else was disciplined for playing the fiddle on a Sunday. So you know, they had some cultural things tied up, but they did get this concept that as a church, we are called by God to protect our holiness and to make sure that our members are walking in obedience to Christ. So Dr. Wills argues that Southern Baptist churches, or just Baptist churches in general, throughout the 19th century, regularly excommunicated about 2% of their membership. But they grew far, far more than that and actually exceeded the pace of the general population growth during that same time. I think there's a link between those two things. I think there's a link between protecting the holiness of the church, making clear the demands of the gospel, and the success of the mission of the gospel. I think those two things go together. Well, anyway, he argues that moving into the 20th century, the church all of a sudden, because of larger cultural trends perhaps, but the church begins focusing less on keeping its own house in order and more on how are we going to purify our society. And so the church becomes much more engaged more directly with pressing political issues of the day, and they turn their attention away from keeping their own house in order, and it becomes, you know, what one generation begins to do, another one just kind of picks up, and then over time you get to the point that if you even mention church discipline, people look at you and go, say, well, that's what cults do, right? It's right here in the New Testament. And it's, in fact, commanded of us right here in the New Testament. So, around the 20th century, turn of the 20th century and on into it, it seems like it started to happen. Yes? Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there is cultural excommunication that happens today. So we're not really doing anything utterly unique, I guess you might say. Yes.
So you talked about how a church has authority, can authoritatively say that a person belongs to Christ.
Yes. Right.
Different authoritative
answers. Yeah, how do we reconcile one church evaluating one way and another way? Y'all can come on in and have a seat if you'd like. We're just finishing up. How do we reconcile that? Well, let's have a category of thinking here that churches are not infallible about this. They have the authority, but they don't have an infallible authority. So they can get it wrong. And they most certainly do get it wrong. And so as a church, our goal must be to strive to get it right as much as we can based on our limitations, right? So, but churches who operate in different ways, some of them trying to be more faithful would make a decision one way. Some of them who aren't trying as much or have come to a different understanding of what faithfulness looks like would apply it in a different way. And so you do have a messy situation there in our day when we have so many churches, but not a whole lot of agreement about this. So to strengthen that, we would want to try to build networks of churches that are like-minded in their understanding of what churches are supposed to do and be. And then that means we could hold people to very similar standards across the board in those churches. Not that we'd be governed by the network, but that we would cooperate in doing that. Well, thanks for your questions and your attention. We're about up on time. Just a quick overview now of what's going to happen next. You don't have to do anything. It's very simple. Just stay where you are. As you can see, some other classes are coming in. So how this is going to work, those classes are about to come in. You come on in. And then your children will be brought to you. So you don't have to go get your kids. This is great service here at Cornerstone tonight. So your kids will come to you. And when everybody gets in and seated, we'll have a closing assembly moment together where we're going to recite a creed together and sing the doxology to dismiss. So we'll do that in just a few minutes. So our class is now done. Next week we'll be looking at the church's place in the story of the Bible. So we'll be looking forward to that.